We are, I know, I see a few people here who haven't been here for some of the Sunday schools, so I just want to tell you that we're going through the 1689 Confession of Faith. When we did this a few years ago, we recognized that we don't exactly at Grace Community Church adhere to this in that every word of it is our doctrine, but we are in fact influenced by it, and our doctrines are informed by this confession. And in this section, chapter 9, it is exactly like the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is contained in your hymnal. So if you don't have a copy of the confession, first of all, they're out there, and they're useful to get because they have great scriptural references for each chapter. But in addition, it's available to you through the Westminster Confession in the hymnal. In the outlines, I repeated a portion of the outline because I, again, want to talk about the structure of the chapter. We have five paragraphs here, and the first one simply defines free will, and free will human free will as it is expressed in the Word of God. And then the next four paragraphs, 2 through 5, describe four states of that human freedom. One isn't applicable to you and me because it was in the garden before the fall. That first is called the state of innocency. And I've given you these Latin phrases as just sort of a touchstone to go back to help you. It's helped me a lot anyway in the past, recalling really what I believe about these states of human free will. And in the state of innocency before the fall, Adam and Eve were able to sin, and they were able to not sin. They were free in their will to do that which was spiritually good. They were also free to do that which was spiritually bad. And we know which they did. Well, they did some of one, but they did the big one of the other. And so you and I are never going to be in that same state of innocency again. We will regain some of it when we come to faith. But that state of innocency was also called a state of mutability, of changeability. You know, we talk about God as being immutable, unchanging. And in that state, there's a scripture in I think 1 Kings about where Elijah is at the place where they burned the offer, where he called down fire on the offering, and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you stagger between two opinions?" And that's sort of where they were in the garden. They were staggering between two opinions. They knew they weren't supposed to eat from that one tree. But Eve listened to the serpent, and they're mutable, they're changeable. And there are great similarities between them in that condition and us, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The next state is, in fact, the state of sin. Once that fall took place, then man lost something. And he lost a lot of things, but in this section, what he lost was his ability to do anything good spiritually. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not able that unsaved people aren't able to help plant trees for Arbor Day or aren't able to give money to other charitable causes. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we can possibly be, but it means we have no tendency towards spiritual good. We have no ability to move towards spiritual good. That establishes in bedrock the principle that we cannot bring ourselves to faith, that we in a fallen state of sin, have absolutely no ability to turn ourselves toward Christ, to even prepare our hearts for salvation. Rather, we are non passe non peccari. We are not able not to sin. And then paragraph 4 brings us to where, Lord willing, most of us are, and that is in the glorious state of having been saved. But there are limitations on our salvation, aren't there? We are certainly now able to not sin by virtue of Christ in us. We have regained a measure of what was lost when Adam sinned. We've not regained all of it. We are nonetheless still mutable, but we still, more than being just mutable, we have in us a remaining corruption arising from that fall and arising from our own sinful natures. So in this state of grace, we call it, we again have gained the ability to not sin. But as we all know, we've also retained the ability to sin. And then finally, in paragraph 5, we will be in the state of glory. And finally, we will be in a position where we will be non posse peccari, not able to sin. Our wills will be mingled with God's, and we will have all our tendencies and all our abilities toward spiritual good, which in that state, when we die or when Christ returns, whichever happens first, we will be, I mean, I can't even hardly say this, we'll be able to not, we will not be able to sin. I like being able to not sin, but I'm not very good at it. And so I look forward to that day when I will not be able to sin. I want to grow from here forward so that I tend toward that more and more each day, and I hope you want to do that too. But right now, we're in another mutable state. We're changelings. We're chameleon-like. We can hear God. We can commune with God. We can tend toward His will for us, not His decorative will, because that's in place, but His perceptive will for us. We can want what He wants, but right now we can also want what the devil wants, and that's the remaining corruption in us. Now, by way of so that's the structure of the chapter. By way of review, in paragraph one, the free will is defined, and I'd like to take you back again to Deuteronomy 30. It's just one verse if you don't want to turn there. And what it says is this, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. This is the mutable situation in the garden. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Now, we're again in an area where we can choose life and death on a daily basis, but this is really speaking of that time in the garden when there was before Adam and Eve life and death, and we know the choice they made. Man has natural liberty, has been gifted natural liberty, and the power to act upon that choice. This is a gift of God, and it's not inconsistent with His decree. Last week we talked about how can His decree be thus and so, and man have free will to obey it or not. This is not discussing His decree. His decree is what it is. It's the issue of what everything whatsoever may come to pass. That's the only evidence we have of His decree. Until events take place, His decree is secret. But His perceptive will is not. His word is full of His perceptive will for us. He is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. All those kinds of statements in the Bible. Choose life, Israel. Why would you die? All those decorative will, all those perceptive will statements of His, of what He wants for us, is not necessarily consistent with His decree, but it is consistent with our natural liberty to choose. And then in paragraph 2, after that fall, before the fall, we have this original instability, mutability, able to do spiritual good and able to fall, able to sin. In the garden, they chose to walk with God in the days when they chose that way, and then they chose to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree. Those were free choices on behalf of Adam and Eve, and they were consistent with God's decree, but they obviously were not consistent with His desires for them. Then in paragraph 3, once the fall has taken place, we are in the state of sin, and we are not able to not sin. We are unable to choose anything rightly of a spiritual type. We are unable to regain by ourselves any tendency toward God. Now, some would say that that's unfair. How can God decree that we must choose and not give us the power to do so? Is that unfair? It's not unfair. If you believe it to be unfair, this is really echoing. I'm sounding like I'm from on high somewhere, and I'm obviously from down low. If you believe that to be unfair, then your view of man is too great. This is a discussion I had immediately following service last week, and it's what I hear all the time from people I discuss my faith with. How can God have that characteristic? How can he damn certain people? How can He elect certain people? If you believe that, if you regard that as a difficulty in your belief, then your view of man makes him look just like God. And there is nothing clearer in Scripture than that we are not God, nor are we like Him. He is as far above us as the heavens are above the earth. And if your view of this is that he is unfair in this, then your view of man is too great, and more than that, your view of God is too small. He is that unapproachable, perfect being, dwelling in unapproachable light, perfect light, and we are not. We are worms on the earth. And when we say that God should be fair, it's really a ridiculous statement, because we're attributing to God man's vision of fair. I don't get to decide what's fair. I can decide what's fair for Diane and I. I can decide what's fair for how long somebody goes to prison, but I can't decide what God should think about fairness, or about beauty, or about love, or about justice, or about mercy. I mean, let's use mercy. Are you as merciful as God? Well, of course you're not. But we all have a tendency to think we might be more fair than God. Now, the two things are just as ridiculous. You know you're not as merciful as God is. But a lot of us want to think that we're as fair as he is. Or we're more fair because he elected some and didn't elect others. But if that's your feeling, then your view of God is too small and your view of man is too great. Waldron does a really good job of explaining this. I didn't read you this last week, and I'm glad I didn't, so I can read it this week. This is a complaint about the idea of God's will, of our will being free but bound at certain stages of our existence. And Waldron says this. The question is, how can God sincerely, this is the question of man, of unsaved man. The question is, how can God sincerely offer mercy to fallen men when he knows that unless he draws them, they will never come? Now, that doesn't sound fair in the world. It doesn't sound fair to us. Jump over the bar, but kneel. Do it from kneeling. I mean, you can't do that. How can that be fair? And I'll just go with Waldron here. There is a real difficulty here. The Bible clearly teaches that God offers mercy indiscriminately to wicked men. He offers his gospel. He truly offers his gospel to everyone. On the other hand, the Bible clearly teaches that men are unable to come. This problem is caused by the Bible. It's not caused by Calvinism. It's not caused by Lutheranism. It's not caused by doctrine. It's caused by the Bible. It is not a system of theology which presses this problem upon us. It is rather the Word of God. We are facing a problem of similar proportions to that faced in the problem of evil. This problem reduces to the fundamental tension between the two aspects of the one will of God, the decretive, the decree, and the perceptive will. In the case of sin, now this is a separate subject, in the case of sin, God decrees that sin will certainly happen and then tells us we must not do it. Here we have exactly the reverse problem. God commands that men should believe, but God decrees that it will not be done. There's a tension between God's secret decree and his perceptive will. The presence of such a mystery does not disprove either side of the tension. We must be willing to submit our minds to the whole revelation of the incomprehensible God. This is Christian humility. And do you see that when you get to those places in your thought process where no fair God could do this, then what is our next move? Well, then I'm not going to believe. No, our next move is to go to our knees. Our next move is to realize that he's God and I'm not, and but for Christ, never the twain shall meet. Waldron then refers us to Psalm 131, which is a glorious little short psalm about humility. It's one of those songs of ascent I talked to you about last week in the evening sermon. As the pilgrims go up to Jerusalem, they are addressing this issue of humility. And I'll just read the psalm quickly, maybe not too quickly. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So when we are confronted with what appears to be to us to be something unfair in God or inequitable in God, then our default position must be, we're wrong, he's right, Israel, believe in the Lord. That has to be our default position. We're almost done with the time, and I'm not even close to finished with the review yet. Actually, I am finished with the review. I just want to add and reiterate that this idea of us being unable to do spiritual good, again, doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly can. But it does mean that we're as bad off as we can possibly be, because we can't, in and of ourselves, but for the call of God, turn ourselves toward Christ in any way. Paragraph 4a, I'm going to read this in the modern version that's in your outline. We're going to move now to the new material. We're going to, last week we did 1, 2, and 3, and today we're going to do 4 and 5. And I'm going to divide paragraph 4 into two parts because it really has two separate precepts. One is the state of grace, and the second is remaining corruption. So the first half of paragraph 4 reads as follows. When God converts a sinner, hallelujah, this is just in small type, but that's a big event, isn't it? That's the event. So when God converts a sinner and brings him out of sin into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone, he enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Now, this is the good news of paragraph 4, and it's the good news of the gospel, that we have finally been freed from slavery to sin, but not completely. Here is the glory of salvation, described in the Bible as being born again, and translated from darkness into light. It's also described as life from death. I have three scriptures that I want to go to quickly. Colossians 1, 13, and 14. I've just once again confirmed for myself that I don't write very well. I can't read what I've written here very well. Anyway, Colossians 1, 13, and 14. Listen to the glory of this language. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the event that's described in the first five words of the confessions paragraph, when God converts a sinner. The next one is John 8 and verse 36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And then finally, one of my really favorite scriptures in the world is 1 Peter 2:9. I don't know if you should have favorites, but I do. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So born again, saved, called out of darkness into light. That's what occurs here. And in the midst of that, God restored something to us. He gave us eternal life. He gave us faith in Christ. But he restored something of our will. He restored our ability to be able to do something good scripture or spiritually. He restored the ability to do that which is spiritually advantageous for us. In his free will, at this stage of his existence, after salvation, man is once again, though only partially, able to act consistently with God's preceptive will for man. That which God wants man to do, man now can do, and hopefully does do, more and more frequently. The second half of paragraph 4, which contains the bad news of the paragraph, is this. Nevertheless, certain corruptions remain in the sinner, so that his will is never completely and perfectly held in captivity to that which is good, but it also entertains evil. I love that new language in the new version. We continue to entertain evil, don't we, more frequently than we want to. We are now not only passe non peccare, able to not sin, but we are also passe peccare, able to sin. This truth of remaining corruption is all too familiar to all of us. It is that against which, if we are fighting, we know we are alive. Paul very clearly describes this ongoing schizophrenia in Romans 7:14 and gives us the only treatment for this affliction. Please turn to Romans this is very familiar to you, but Paul, it's almost as though he realized how we would struggle with this, and so he spent much time describing his own shortcomings in this area, his own concern for himself. And this is the conflict between our two remaining natures. For we know that the law is spiritual. This is Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, you can't hate it unless you're saved, but you still can do it while you hate it. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it. That is, the saved man is no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging the war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he gives us the only medicine for the affliction. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Again, I will tell you that this remaining sin is that against which, if we find ourselves fighting, we know we're alive. If you are not fighting, if there is not fight in you against this remaining corruption, then you're dead. You're either dead, or you're dead in sin. So if there is a battle raging in your mind between that flesh and the spirit, then hallelujah. Because only the spiritual man can see that there is anything wrong with sin, can only see sin. If there's a fight going on, you belong to Christ. If there's not a fight going on, then you don't belong to Christ. So be encouraged that you see the fight in yourself. Then one other scripture for this section is in Galatians. And it's Galatians 5:16-17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, I went too far. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now we move to paragraph 5. And in the modern version, this is the Hallelujah Chorus time, if nobody's noticed. It is not until man enters the state of glory that he is made perfectly and immutably free to will that which is good and that alone. Finally, utter freedom to will and to do good and good only. Our wills finally mingled perfectly with his, such that his glory will truly be that which we single-mindedly seek. So the fight is over. The fight is won, whether it is because Christ comes this afternoon or because we die this afternoon, the fight will be over, and you will have won. Each of us will have won. And finally, we will not be struggling against that filthy part of me that continues to influence me to do evil. But rather, we will be able to single-mindedly worship, glorify God, and love him. Ephesians 4:13 and 14. This describes that eventuality. It's taken out of the midst of a section, so it's a little, but I don't want to go to the rest of the section for the context, because these are the words that are critical to us here. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, guess when that is? Perfectly. That's in glory. until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's a picture of when we arrive. And then in Hebrews, a wonderful description in Hebrews 12 of this same eventuality. This is a contrast between the law and the gospel. It's a contrast between Sinai and Zion. And beginning at verse 22, "But you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." That's the day. That's the day when our faith will be sight, and that's the day when our faith will be perfected. That's the day when our will be perfectly aligned with God. And in conclusion, man indeed enjoys the gift of having a free will, but our decision-making is controlled by our moral inclinations. You will not and you cannot choose outside your own moral inclinations. Right now, before we were saved, our moral inclinations are always wrong, and therefore we always choose wrong in spiritual things. When in our pilgrimage we're inclined toward the self, when we're inclined toward our own fleshly fallen desires, our will is bound by those desires, and that's how our decider will go. Our decider will always go the way our desires are. The issue is what your desires are. Your desires can never be for Christ until Christ turns your heart, until the Lord changes us. And that's how our decider will go. Maybe we will sometimes, in our unsaved state, desire to do good, but if and when we do, it's only earthly good and does not tend toward the spiritual good of turning ourselves toward Christ. When God finally calls us to himself and shines the light of Christ on us, we see our sin for the first time as sin. We see our sin, we hate it, and we repent of it. But even then, we remain of two natures, sometimes willing to do good and sometimes not. Then, finally, at glory, we shed all vestiges of that old corruption and shine as brightly as we ought to shine. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for encouraging those men of old to write down that which they believed so that we would know why we believe what we believe. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this mystery to continue to investigate, to continue to try to comprehend. And Lord, we bow before your throne. Let us never call you unfair. Let us never call you unmerciful. Let us never see you as we see ourselves. Let us never compare ourselves to you, because, Lord, you are high and lifted up, and your train fills the temple. Father, let us see you as we are and ourselves as we are, you as you are and ourselves as we are, in order that we might more appropriately bow before your throne and do our best humanly in the Spirit to conform our wills to yours. And let us be quick to run from our sin and quick to repent of it. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.